We all know quite a bit about fear because we have all been afraid. Sometimes those fears are well-founded, sometimes they are more in the area of phobias. Some are afraid of the dark, some are afraid of spiders, mice, storms, heights, airplanes, dogs. Sometimes our fears are emotional, sometimes they're tied to failure, to rejection, to criticism, the list can go on. But we live in a world that does contain fears. One summer night during a thunderstorm, a mother was tucking her small child, and he was a little bit fearful of the thunderstorm, so he asked his mother if she could sleep with him for the night. She said, "Well, son, I need to go and sleep with Dad, your dad." The little boy didn't say too much. And after a moment of silence, the silence was broke, and the little boy said, "Daddy's a big sissy." Sometimes daddies are big sissies, aren't they? The examples of fear are endless, but I think as Christians, the key for us is to fear the right thing and not fear the wrong thing. Ever wonder if maybe somehow you had missed an important concept in the Bible that could drastically change your life if you got a better hold on it? Well, I think we're going tonight to discuss something that might drastically change many, if not all of us. Too often, I think we enjoy the comfort of an opinion without the discomfort of thought. Because to a large measure, our culture is not a thinking culture, it is a feeling and an acting culture. Harold Kushner, a Jewish rabbi, he's written several books and many articles. His most famous was probably 40 years ago, he wrote the book entitled "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." He wrote it after the death of a son of his. He was in anguish. He was wrestling with why do good things happen to bad people, the title of his book. I, and probably all of you and many others, disagree with his conclusions. Because his basic conclusion in that book is bad things happen because God can't see what's going to happen, therefore God can't stop it, which is an affront to the foreknowledge of God. But in one of his more recent articles, and I don't read them because I agree with them as much as I read them because I find them somewhat thought-provoking, was the following paragraph, and I quote, "If there was one phrase I would like to see banished from the theological discourse, it's the four words, the fear of God. I don't think much of a religion that tries to control its adherents by frightening them. Where the phrase fear of God occurs in the Bible, I don't believe it refers to being afraid of God. I take it to refer to the sense of awe that overwhelms us when we contemplate the greatness and the majesty of God." End quote. When I read that, I will admit to you, I was rather stung by that for the simple reason that I have said almost the exact same thing at numerous times over the years. But I stand before you tonight very, very strongly disagreeing with that paragraph and disagreeing with any time I might have said something like that. I find those thoughts to not be biblical, or at a minimum, not be complete in their biblical nature. It may be that we consider the fear of God too little, that we find ourselves so lacking or in the messes we find ourselves in today. I think a lot of those messes are brought about because of a misconception, a dilution, if you will, of the concept of fear of God. I think Kushner, in his article and in that paragraph, restricted the fear of God to a sense of awe. And I think that's where many misunderstandings are today. But I believe there is quite much more to it. I'm not saying that I don't think it includes that. I just think I find it to be quite inadequate. I believe the Bible teaches us that there is good fear and there is bad fear. I think common sense teaches us that there is good fear and bad fear. Good fear would be what might keep me from driving 200 miles an hour, because I know the consequences that might likely follow. Good fear keeps me from coddling rattlesnakes or jumping off buildings or doing other obviously foolish things. But I also believe there is harmful fear. Fear that paralyzes us. Fear that keeps us from doing things that we should do. Just a quick examination of fear in a thesaurus or a lexicon or a dictionary or Google finds many, many fears. There's cyberphobia, the fear of computers. And I imagine there are some here that have at least mild cases of cyberphobia. There's ecclesiophobia, the fear of church. Lunaphobia, the fear of the moon. Astrophobia, the fear of lightning. Chromatophobia, the fear of money. Europhobia, the fear of the color red. Maybe some of you will suffer from this one tonight. Homilophobia, the fear of sermons. Traskita, the fear of the number 13. Pilatophobia, the fear of baldness. There is even in the dictionary the word phobia, the fear of fear. And those can take a toll on us. But having said that, I believe the Bible teaches us about the right fear that is essential for our salvation, and the right fear that has gotten diluted down in many discourses in and out of the church that I am uncomfortable with, and I admit that I may have given some of those discourses or some of those comments in the past. Fear is translated by many different, is in the original Old Testament Hebrew, it comes from many words, but probably the most common is Yira, Y-A-R-A-H, which is translated fear, terror, reverence, and awe. So you can take that and somewhat of a multiplicity. In the New Testament, the chief words are phobia, to have fear, to be afraid. Fear is a natural and, in its proper purpose, a very beneficial feeling. It arises from the presence of an anticipated danger, and its purpose is to cause one to avoid that particular danger. It also arouses from the presence of the recognition that there are superior powers that play in our lives. And those might take the form of awe and reverence. Some have said fear is the basic root of religion. I don't personally believe that, but a lot of people believe religion is here simply because people are afraid of what they can't explain, so they manufacture something to explain it. Well, there is a natural tendency to be afraid of what you can't explain, but we've not manufactured it. God has given it to us. Religion can never have originated from fear alone, since men are compelled to draw close to the object that they worship. And fear doesn't necessarily complete that circle, does it? It's not inspired, but the fear of God is a frequent phrase in the Apocrypha. The idea of it becoming more gradual and more elevated. Fear, I think, is the natural and right response to sin. When we sin, we should have an element of fear. But many people believe that the New Testament concept of fear of God is in a lower sense. In fact, it's removed. It's not a trembling. It's not being afraid. It is awe and reverence. And I will admit that that is part of it. I just simply want to speak very bluntly that that cannot be all of what the writers had in mind. But commentary after commentary, theologian after theologian, pulpit after pulpit will tell us that the fear of God is to have awe and reverence. And I believe we are not getting the full biblical concept of it. I believe the Bible teaches us that we are to fear God in two ways. Number one, the fear of God is to be what I would call awesome dread. And there are many, many examples, and I will share some of them with you tonight, and I will be reading quite a few scriptures tonight, for which I don't apologize. I just give you a pre-warning about it. But the first time the concept is really found in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. In the King James, it uses the word afraid, but I think we can all rather readily see that that's a very close concept of fear. I won't insult your Bible intelligence because you are very biblically intelligent that the third chapter has to do with the fall of Adam and Eve. They have eaten the forbidden fruit and now God is having a discourse with them. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, we find the first concept. Adam said, "I heard the voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Now he's talking to God. "God, I heard your voice and I was afraid." Now who here thinks that carries the concept of awe and reverence? I think that carries the concept of being absolutely scared to death of what God might do to him and what he was going to say to God. And often the first time a word is used in a piece of literature, and certainly the Bible is literature, albeit inspired, sets the tone for the way the word is at least somewhat going to be used subsequently. I believe Adam was feeling something much more than awe and reverence. That's what he should have been feeling. But he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar and he said, "I am afraid when I heard your voice." Fear so overwhelming in the Bible that people couldn't even stand on their feet. Just listen to a few of these examples. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Numbers 22, 31. Balaam bowed his head and fell flat on his face. Joshua 5, 14. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Ezekiel 1, 28. Ezekiel says, "I fell on my face." Matthew 17 and 6. They fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Acts 9 and 4. Then he fell to the ground. That's when Paul on the road to Damascus. And Revelations 1:17, when John sees the vision of Christ in heaven, after that he says, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead." Now I'm not going to argue that those people might have felt some awe and reverence, but I think I, in my own mind, and hopefully you can see clearly, there was more to it than that. Sunday night we talked about worship, and this ties into worship. It's not synonymous with it, but worship, if you remember from the Greek word proskuneo, was the bowing down and the kissing toward the earth. This comes about when we know we are in the presence of something for which we have some trepidation. Many believe, because of New Testament Christianity, we have eliminated the need for any fear of God because God is love. Well, the concept of fearing God and loving God are not impossible to exist together. It's not an either or, it is a both. Yes, the Bible does portray Jesus as gentle, compassionate, and loving, which he is. But I believe the Bible also tells us that he and God are more. Awe and dread is the natural and appropriate response of an imperfect being in the presence of a perfect being. And that's exactly what all of us are when we draw near to God. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, he writes, "The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." I believe in our Christian walk there is a need for a healthy fear, trepidation, trembling of God. Awesome dread, whatever you want to call it. The falling on our face, as I said, is an essential part of worship. But let me touch on what I think is the second way, and it's the one we're more comfortable with. It's the one maybe we hear more of today. And that's the concept of fearing God has an element of astonished devotion, reverence. And I believe that. My talk Sunday night was largely about that in our worship. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I think you could take its usage there in context either way. Having an absolute fear and trepidation of God, but also having an awe and a reverence of God. But Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, tells us to conduct ourselves in fear. I don't believe that means that we should be shaking all of the time. I'm not even sure we need to physically shake all of the time, although Habakkuk, in the third chapter of Habakkuk, after the Lord had answered his questions and kind of put him in his place, if I remember right, it says in the King James, Habakkuk says, "And my belly shook and my bones quivered." And I don't know that that's a bad reaction. Maybe some of us need to quiver and shake at the thought of God more. We do, however, fear God by honoring and reverencing and cherishing Him, by recognizing His greatness and His majesty. It is so easy for us as the disciples, the children of God, to even lose this wonder. We come to the Lord, we're excited, and over the years it's easy sometimes to lose that passion because emotions don't hold their fever pitch all of the time. But A.W. Tozer, about 100 years ago, asked the question, what's happened to the awe? And what he meant by that is, what has happened to our reverence and our fear of God? I think it's a legitimate question. When we truly know God, we enter into the wonder of His being. Ravi Zacharias, a current apologetic, some of you may have read some of his books or listened to some of his lessons. He said, "The older we get, the more it takes to fill our hearts with wonder, and only God is big enough to do that." The older we get, the more it takes to fill our hearts with wonder, and God is the only thing big enough to do that. Dread, awe, reverence are all right reactions to God, but they are not the only right reactions to God. I believe so is fear and trepidation. There used to be more of this than there is today. Sunday night after my lesson, and I didn't consider that to be a particularly barnstorming lesson, but somebody asked me, and I think it was a compliment, "Well, I mean, you're going to preach on hellfire and brimstone next night." Well, if you were here last night, I didn't. What I think has happened is one generation grows up with an overabundance of one concept, so the next generation corrects and maybe has an overabundance of a different concept, and we struggle to always have those two concepts in balance. But we don't want to forget about the concept of hellfire and brimstone just because maybe a generation preached it all the time, and I'm not sure they did all the time. But even in our churches, we don't hear that too often. But it's biblical, isn't it? And so is the fear of God. There used to be a time when the phrase "a God-fearing man" was a compliment. I don't think it really is very often anymore. To be called a God-fearing man is by many people not a compliment. It's a stigma or an identification mark. Watch him because he's a God-fearing man and he's not going to participate in what we might want to participate in. Because we have lost as a culture, and sometimes as a church, and sometimes as individual Christians, our fear of God. How can we lose a fear of God if we truly understand what He can do? No more than we can lose our love for God when we understand what He can do. Why should we fear God? Well, the Bible answers that. In Psalms 89, I'm going to turn to several of these. In Psalms 89, verses 6 and 7, the psalmist gives us an insight. He says, "For who in heaven can compare unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared," where? "In the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him." And the word, the Hebrew word for fear there means to dread and to shake terribly. It's far more than just reverence. That verse addresses reverence, but the word that's translated fear is more than that. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, it talks about it is God's rightful due. So we fear God because of who He is. We also fear Him because of what He has done. Psalms 33, verses 6 through 9. We fear Him because of what He has done and the power that had to be behind it. By the word of God were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He laid up the depth of the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Why? Because of His power. We also fear Him because of what He is doing. Psalm 66:5 is an example of that. He continues to do. Sometimes we forget about the great majesty of God. But how can we both love and fear God? And one of the passages that causes a bit of a dilemma for many, and I think for all of us, unless we think it through, is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Perfect love casts out fear. So John, how am I going to love the Lord and fear Him at the same time? That is an extremely legitimate question. It's a fair question. It's one that particular verse requires us to address. I believe that passage is teaching us an extremely important principle, but we need to understand it right. When we truly know one, we can know the other, and they are only mutually exclusive in our own minds. In other words, the concept of fear and love are mutually exclusive, but I believe they are mutually exclusive only in our own minds. If you take that verse in context and you look up to verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." The day of judgment is the end of time. Because as He is, so are we in this world. And then it says, "There is no fear in love." I believe what that passage is teaching us, and some from the Old Testament, is we need to fear God enough now so that it affects our conduct sufficiently so that we don't have to fear Him in the judgment day. Fear is a great changer of conduct if it's true fear. And I believe what the principle here is, you need to fear what God can do to you so that you will live in such a way that you won't have to fear what He will do to you. And as children, we can relate to that. I didn't always obey my parents, and neither did you. But I had enough fear of my dad that it often changed my conduct so that I wouldn't have to fear what he would do for me to me when I came home. You know, having fear of God is not a torment. It's a wonderful blessing if it's what takes to get us to do what we do. When we begin to understand hell, how can you not fear what could happen to you? We need to have confidence. Paul had confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But he also had a great reality of hell. Jesus taught more on hell than he did heaven. I don't know that I can say I know why he did that, but I suspect because of the awful dread that he knew it contained. And he wanted us to proceed accordingly. A God who is not powerful enough to fear is not a God who is powerful enough to save. A God who is not powerful enough to instill dread into us is not a God powerful enough to save us from what might be our dread. This isn't the most pleasant subject because we all prefer talking about love. But the Bible teaches both. Good fathers have to both be loved and to some extent feared. Haven't you seen children who have no fear of their parents? I don't mean that they should fear that their parents are going to kill them or abuse them, but a good, healthy fear. I talk Sunday night about when we take our kids out, and that sometimes is necessary. If they're old enough, there needs to be some consequences so that they fear and not don't want to be taken out next time, because we're trying to teach them. The promises for those who fear God are clear. Psalms 34, 9 and 10 is the promise of a provision. He will take care of us. Psalms 33, 18 and 19, the promise that He will protect us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, there is the promise that He will build us on integrity and purity. We'll talk more about that probably tomorrow night. In Psalms 128, the first four verses, it talks about the promise for our prosperity and what a blessing a God-fearing family is. And a contribution to future generations. How do we learn to fear God? Or can you learn to fear God? Well, I want to go back to the Old Testament for a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think the question is answered, can we learn to fear God? In chapter 4, verse 10, the writer says, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, I will make them hear my words," listen to this, "that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. Gather the people together, let them hear my words, so that they can learn to fear me." Now, how do you learn to fear? Well, according to that verse, you learn to fear by hearing the words of God. For us, that would be looking in the Bible and seeing those examples. Psalms 34, verse 11. David, in one of his Psalms of anguish, gives us backup for this, if you will. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I'll teach you. I won't turn to it, but Psalms 86:11 has that same concept. Do you realize that learning to fear the Lord was a requirement, or at least it was should have been a requirement, it was a commandment for every king of Israel? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 18, this was obviously before they had kings, but God in His foreknowledge knew they would have kings. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18, 19, and 20, it reads this, "And it shall be when he," the king, "shall set upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of which is before the priests of the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord God." Now, most of the kings didn't do this. What a difference the history of Israel would have been if the kings had done this. They were to write the law. That was their assignment. You go write the law. Because when you write it, you absorb it better. That would have been a rather laborious thing. You write it, and then you read it all the days of your life, in your own handwriting, and that will teach you to fear the Lord. Think of how the 40 kings of Israel and Judah would have been different. Maybe 5 out of those 40 kings were good, 35 were bad. One of the ways you learn is that you open up the Word. I don't know that we need to write it in our own handwriting, although that's an interesting study tool. I'll leave that up to your discretion. But I know of several evangelists, when they work with a young man who thinks he might want to be an evangelist or an elder, they'll give him a book in the New Testament and say, write it. I mean, just copy it down. We get kind of lazy. But that is a good way to learn. But the kings were to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, we've got another interesting observation. I think it's interesting. Deuteronomy 31:10. And Moses commanded them, the children of Israel, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year release, is the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel shall come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose, and thou shalt sit and read the law before all Israel in their hearing, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord God. Every 7 years, they were commanded to bring the people together, hear the reading of the word. Why? So that they would learn to fear the Lord and to respect him. Maybe you'd call that a refresher course. I don't know. I don't want a show of hands. This is just a personal question. But I suspect there are some here who have never read the Bible through cover to cover. And you may have been in the church for years. I'm not saying you're not saved if you haven't read the Bible through cover to cover, but I don't understand that. If you believe this is where salvation is found, don't you want to know it? When I get an instruction manual, I have to read it multiple times. And then I've got a drawer I stick it in because I know I'll have to read it multiple more times. And I'm not particularly handy, so I need an instruction manual. And it's rather joyous when I fix something. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, now let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What? Fear God and keep his commandments. I'm going to take time. 2 Samuel 23 and 3. To me, they're just outstanding passages. Maybe they're redundant to you, but I need redundancy sometimes. 2 Samuel 23 and 3. These are the words of a dying man. Some of David's very last words. I have not been on my deathbed yet. I haven't even thought I've been on my deathbed, but it seems to me like when one is on their deathbed, they're going to speak words that are closest to their heart and that are most important to them. I doubt on my deathbed I'm going to say, how about the Chiefs? I think I'm probably going to say something a little bit more profound if I have my mind still with me. In 2 Samuel 23 and 3 it says, and God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God. The Lord has given us men to shepherd our congregation. If I were to apply this to the church, and I think the principle is church, they are to shepherd us well. And sometimes that includes discipline because they fear God. They fear what God can do to us if we're not pure, and they will fear what God will do to them if they don't do their jobs. I don't think it's optional for someone who wants to be saved. Another set of last words that's more familiar to you is found in Joshua 24 and 14. In Joshua 24 and 14, which just precedes the very famous verse, but for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Now therefore fear the Lord. That wasn't all he said. There was more to serving the Lord, and he includes that. And I'm not saying that is all. I'm just trying to remind and instill in our hearts and minds that that is an important concept of our Christian walk. I believe that it's sometimes the terror and dread, maybe oftentimes the terror and dread of what God will do to us if we disobey, that is the real motivating factor that I need, and maybe you need, in order to do what we know to do. Had a rather lengthy discussion last night, and part of that lengthy discussion after church was, we don't want anybody to go to hell. So why is there a hell? Well, that gets into the problem of evil, and that's a little bit longer than the time of. I think it gets into the problem of evil. It's a little longer than I have. But hell is not simply a torment for the disbelieving. It is that. But hell is a protective thing for the believer. It's what allows us to be in heaven devoid of evil, because God concentrates it in one place. I'm not minimizing the dread and the pain and the awfulness of hell, because I can't imagine what it would be like, and I don't want to know what it would be like in its fullest. But it's what also allows heaven to be so wonderful. That's why there will be no sin in heaven. It's all going to be focused in hell. And there is an accompanying punishment, because there are consequences for our actions, aren't there? Most of the passages I've given you have been Old Testament, so it would be valid to say, well, okay, that's the way it was, but is that the way it is now? Let me read to you a few from the New Testament as the church was being established. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they grew. They were comforted by the Holy Spirit, but they had the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord. I quoted part of this verse earlier, but I'll quote it again, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I don't know what to do with the word trembling, other than to say it must have something to do with abject being afraid. And I will admit to you, I am afraid of not being saved. It doesn't mean I don't think I'm saved. It doesn't mean that my faith is necessarily wavering. I just have thoughts sometimes of how bad it would be to hear those words, "Depart, I never knew you." I can't imagine what that would sound like. And I don't want to know what that would be like. I think maybe a loss of this concept, and I know I can overemphasize it, but maybe I'm overemphasizing it tonight because I think it's underemphasized so many times. Maybe the reason that some of our lives, maybe all of our lives, and some of our congregations are in such a mess, because we don't fear God enough. The church is to be pure. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Is the church pure? We are to be holy. Are we holy? I'm not talking about being perfect. But sometimes we hide behind verses that are such as, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that is true. But that's no excuse, and that's not our goal. And I think some of the laxity in our lives, and some of the laxity in our congregations, some of the laxity in our studies, some of the laxity in our discipline, may stem from the fact that we don't really fear God like we should. I remember back in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. In Exodus 19, the children of Israel had come to Mount Sinai. They were excited. And God was going to come down and give them the law. And God was so fearful that the people would rush the mountain, so to speak, and come get too close to him, and they might die. So he puts a perimeter around the mountain. By the time you get to chapter 20, about halfway through or two-thirds of the way through, the people are coming to Moses and saying, Moses, you talk to God, because if we hear him again, we're going to surely die. Just the voice of God put that into them. That's not awe and reverence. That is fear and trembling. Again, I don't think God wants us to be afraid of him in one sense of the word. But there has to be a sufficient fear of what he will do to us to change our conduct, to change our lives. The Greek word for trembling in Philippians 2 is tromos, T-R-O-M-O-S, and it means a trembling or quaking with fear. That's exactly what it means. Work out your own salvation with enough fear to cause you to do what you ought to do. being fearful that we might offend God in any way. Proverbs 1:7, it's the fear of God that is the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear of God that causes us to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. It's the fear of God that will prolong our lives, Proverbs 10:27. It's the fear of God that provides strong confidence and is a fountain for our lives. I think without the fear of God, we miss many of the treasures that God has for us because we simply won't listen. We simply won't listen. We will flirt with evil and sometimes being corrupted by it. Our lives are likely to be shortened, at least in quality, if not in quantity, by our refusal to adhere to God's word. But we will not truly be motivated to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. I believe sometimes the Lord calms the storm, but I also believe sometimes he allows the storms to rage and simply calms the child. And he may do that more often than he calms the storms. I think that's what he does for you and I. After David had slain Goliath, the Israelites then defeated the Philistines. But in the previous 40 days before David slew Goliath, they were at a standstill, weren't they? They were at a standstill because they were afraid of each other. The Israelites didn't fear the Lord as much as they feared the Philistines. So there they stood. If we don't fear the Lord more than we fear man, we're at a standstill, aren't we? Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and serve him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I don't think there's anything more basic than godly fear. As it matures, it brings in godly love, and we get the right balance. That is true. But that fear of God, I think, is first on the list in our Christian walk. Think back to when you were baptized. Some of you were probably fairly young. Maybe some of you were adults. Why were you baptized? Well, we don't have time for you to each tell your story, although I'd love to hear it. But I bet if we did a survey, the majority of people were here were baptized because they were afraid of what would happen to them if they died and weren't saved. That's why I was baptized. 14, I couldn't sleep well. But 14-year-olds are supposed to sleep. You know, you sleep good when you're young, you sleep when you're old. But when you're old, you sleep at different times. I was reading somewhere, a little bit of an aside. Naps used to be a punishment when we were little kids, and now they're rewards as we get older. I think there's some truth to that. But it's that fear, not a fear that doesn't want us to draw near to him, a fear that wants us to draw near to him so that the bad won't happen to us. That's a tremendously motivating thing. I don't find fear to be a contradiction to faith. I find it to be a tremendous complement to faith. If we're looking for things of basic importance, I think it would be hard to find one more basic or more important. You may be 80, you may be 90, you may be 70, wonderful. You may have been a Christian for 50, 60, 70 years, wonderful. There's always room in our life for the proper fear of the Lord. And when it's not there, our conduct, I believe, shows it. I'm not saying all bad conduct is because of that, but why would someone who truly understands or has a sense for what God will do to them in the judgment day if they aren't obedient, why would we be disobedient? That there's just no logic to that. It must be that our attention spans just put it out of our minds. Now, I'm not speaking to you as one who has conquered this. I'm speaking to you as one who wonders about this. But when Harold Kushner wrote, "I wish the whole phrase, the fear of God, would be taken out of our discourse," I could not disagree with him more. In fact, I will say, I think it needs to be in our discourse more. Not replacing love, but as part of it. Because we're not mature enough. Most of us are not mature enough to be obedient simply because of love. I think most of us are immature enough, present person included, that we need that combination of fear and love. Because we'll take advantage of love time after time after time. We close our thoughts this evening. We're going to extend the gospel invitation. Remember my thoughts on 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Let us fear God enough so that it modifies our conduct so that we won't have to fear him in the judgment day. I hope if you have not accepted the Lord tonight, you love him. But I also hope that you fear him enough that you will want to do what he has asked you to do so that in the end, you won't have any fear at all. And you and I will be able to say like Paul, we have fought the good fight. And we know what's waiting for us. But what drove Paul? What drove Paul? It was that longing for the crown. If we can help anybody in any way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and as we say.